We'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 this evening. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. As we consider this morning, now we're going to look at the inspired, it means God-breathed, inerrant, without error, authoritative Word of God. And this is profitable, isn't it? Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be adequately equipped for every good deed. Genesis 18, 1 through 15, if you'll follow along as I read. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, There in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Father, we thank you for these verses that we can look at, this text of your word. Please illumine our hearts with the truths here. We acknowledge that there is much mystery in this text. We pray that you would enable me to communicate what is clear and what seems to be, and help us in the end to rejoice and worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. It had been 13 silent years between Genesis 16, when Abraham and Sarai faithlessly schemed and had Hagar given to Abraham as a wife. 13 silent years between Genesis 16 and Genesis 17. You get to Genesis 17, verse 1. We saw this a few weeks ago. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him. And 15 times in Genesis 17 it says, I will, the Lord says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And every time Abraham heard that, he was supposed to remember that the Lord started off this appearance with this, I am God Almighty. And then throughout the rest of the chapter, I will do this, I will do this. And Abraham was to remember in his mind, his heart, and God Almighty is saying, I will do this. Therefore, he could trust whatever he said. But central to also to that text was not only the fact that the Lord was reminding or reconfirming his covenant to Abraham and revealing himself as God Almighty, but he was telling Abraham that there were covenant obligations for Abraham to carry out. He was to walk before the Lord, and he was to walk blamelessly. And in addition, there was a sign of the covenant given, and it was that he was to circumcise all the males in his home. At that point, all the males that were in his home, but everyone else as they were born on the eighth day. And so that was the sign of the covenant. That was an obligation that he was to carry out. Now, Abraham was doing just fine when God revealed all this to him until the Lord got very specific and said, and this future child that you're going to have so that you can have great many descendants is going to come by Sarah. He had already tried to get around that twice before, but now the Lord's boxing in. It's going to come by Sarah. And when the Lord got specific like that, Abraham struggled, didn't he? He laughed. He wasn't mocking. He did have true faith, but in fact, his true faith was on overload at that point. He was struggling, seeing how the impossible could happen. But the Lord graciously strengthened his faith and said, no, this is going to happen. And Abraham obviously came to stronger faith because on that very day that the Lord had said, circumcise all your children, that all your male in your house and all the males in your house. On that very day, he did it. And he did it for all of them on that day, in spite of the fact that he was faced with this, what seemed to be an impossibility. The Lord graciously strengthened his faith. Now we come to chapter 18, and I want to show you how these two chapters start out very similarly. Look at chapter 17, verse 1 again. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and said to him. So the Lord appeared to him. Now look at chapter 18, verse 1. Now the Lord what? The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. In fact, it's clear that these two chapters are tied together. All right, look at chapter 18, verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him. When we read that earlier, did you say, well, who's him? I mean, you knew because you've read this enough. But it doesn't say who. It's who is this? Who did the Lord appear to? Abraham. But it doesn't say that, does it? And the reason it doesn't say that is because chapter 17 and chapter 18 are tied together. And just a few verses before it referenced who? Abraham. And so when you get to 18, you should know him is Abraham. You see those two things tied together. Now, why is that significant? The implication, again, is that they go together. But here's a big question. Why does the Lord appear to Abraham in chapter 17 and then with seemingly not much of any delay in between appear to him again? Right? I mean, just right away almost. In fact, we're going to see in both chapters the Lord says, at this time next year. So this is the same time period that this is happening. So he appears to Abraham in chapter 17, then he turns right around and does the same thing again in chapter 18. So I think it's important for us to ask this question, why? Why these two chapters back to back like this and so similar in many ways? I think the answer to that helps uncover the purpose of the second appearance of the Lord to Abraham. In chapter 17, whose faith did the Lord strengthen? Abraham's. In chapter 18, he appears to Abraham again. But we just read this, and I think you can answer this. Whose faith is the Lord strengthening in this chapter? Sarah's. I think that's the key. It's helpful for us to see that. Now, Sarah was not involved in the appearance of the Lord to Abraham in chapter 17. And we're not told if Abraham told her about it. What's clear is if he did, he wasn't successful in convincing her, okay, because of her reaction here. But either way, it's clear that the focus of the Lord's appearance to Abraham this time is to confront the remaining unbelief in Sarah, his wife, and to strengthen her faith in the Lord's promise, even though it was impossible that it could come about. And we'll see that in a minute. And if you think about it, the Lord has seen fit to inscripturate this account so that ever after, all the readers of this book would get hit twice. Chapter 17, I am God Almighty. I will do this no matter how hard it looks. Chapter 17, I will do this. There is nothing too difficult for me. And who were the first readers of this book? Remember, Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament when the Israelites were about to go into the promised land. And for them to go into that land, they had to have faith in God's what? And His promises, right? And so twice here you see, I will do these things. I am God Almighty. And He says, is anything too difficult for me? So what God is doing is taking Israel right before they're going into the promised land. And He's saying, look, I've given you promises too. And they're tied to the very promises that Abraham had to believe in. Go into the land. I am God Almighty and do this. And of course, the Lord knew that we would read this, didn't He? And He knew that we would know His promises. And we would sometimes falter, believing that He would fulfill all of His promises. And we would be weak sometimes. And so He ordained that we ourselves would read this and be strengthened as well. So let's see how this appearance of the Lord to Abraham ends up confronting and strengthening his wife, Sarah. So that in the end, that she could say with the Lord, "There is nothing too difficult for you." Our text has two movements in it this evening. One, verses 1 through 8, and 2, verses 9 through 15. And really the first shows the fellowship that Abraham had with the Lord at this time of his appearance, the fellowship. Now, I'm going to state this first point in the form more applicable to us, okay? Let me put it this way. The Lord has fellowship with His covenant people. Are we His covenant people in Christ? We are. So let me just put it this way. The Lord has fellowship with His covenant people. All right, verses 1 through 2, let's read that. "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth." First thing we want to notice this is that the Lord appeared to Abraham. The Lord appeared. Now, before we get into the details of this, I want to ask the question, how long does this appearance go? I don't mean time, but in terms of Scripture, where does this appearance stop? Okay? Look back at chapter 17, verse 1. This was the previous appearance of the Lord. It says there, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him," right? Now, turn to chapter 17, verse 22. "When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham." Pretty clear, that's when the appearance stopped, right? Well, the same thing happens in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1, "The Lord appeared to him." Our text ends with verse 15, but that we're going to look at tonight. But the revelation or the appearance of the Lord doesn't end there. Okay? Look at the end of this chapter, verse 33. "As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed and Abraham returned to his place." So I'm just pointing out that actually this whole chapter is the Lord's appearance to Abraham. Okay? So tonight we're going to look at the first part of that. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at this next part of that. And the next part is where the Lord tells Abraham that he's going to destroy what? Sodom. And what does Abraham do? He intercedes for them, right? So that's the whole revelation here. But let's look at this first part tonight. The Lord appears to Abraham. Now, where does this take place? By the oaks of what? Mamre. Now, that's helpful to know because it shows us that Abraham has presumably been settled here for well past 13 years. Because we know there's 13 years of silence between Genesis 16 and 17. We know chapter 18 is right there with 17. And we also know that way back in chapter 13, we were told that Abraham was at the oaks of Mamre because he built an altar of worship there. So it's well over 13 years. He's 24 years he's been in the land at this point, since Genesis 12. So well over 13 years he's been in this place, the Oaks of Mamre. He's been settled into a routine there. Now, when did this take place? In the heat of the day, right? In the heat of the day. That's a small detail, except for the fact that in these kind of cultures, in the heat of the day, guess what you do? You'd be resting. You wouldn't be doing something out there. So it makes sense that he's sitting at the tent door. Some have suggested he's snoozing. Okay, we'll see that in a minute maybe. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. But it was during this time that the Lord appeared to Abraham. One more question, and this is probably, if you were thinking when we read this chapter, this is the one that came up. Okay? It's a little bit mysterious. All right? How did the Lord appear to Abraham? How did he appear? Okay? Well, this is one of the most interesting questions of this chapter. I want to give you six facts that will help us come to, I think, the right conclusion. It's not on the outline. Maybe you could just capture these and put this down so you have it in the future. Or you can just follow it along to understand the points here. First of all, who appeared to Abraham? What does verse 1 say? Lord, all caps, Yahweh, right? Yahweh appeared to Abraham. Now, it's really important to grasp that up front. Because if it didn't say that, the next few verses are going to make you question that. Okay? So, very clearly, the Lord appeared. Number two, this appearance has something to do with three what? Three men. That's why I say you would kind of wonder what's going on here. Look at verse 2. "When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him." Okay? So it also has, so it's the Lord that appeared, but there's has something to do with three men. And yet, it's the Lord appeared. Okay? Third, there is a switching back and forth throughout this whole chapter between plural usage and singular usage. And it's so much so that it's hard not to see when you read it. It's confusing. What's going on? All right, let me show you. I actually circled one in one color and one in the other in my text. And you can see it's all purple and blue up to about verse 22. And then after that, it's one color, blue, that has to do with singular. Okay? But look at verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men, there's plural, were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, our text supplies that, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And you would think he would say to them, right? But he says what? My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Verse 4, but let a little water be brought and wash your feet, plural, and rest yourselves. You see this going back and forth between plural and singular. All right, fourth, these three personages are only in the form of men. These three personages are only in the form of men. You say, how do you know that? It doesn't say that. Well, I can make it pretty obvious. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two, what? Angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. If you read chapter 18 and 19, it's very clear that this two of the men are the two angels. So there's two of the people, personages, are angels in the form of men. Okay. Now, the other one, verse 3, what does Abraham call him? My Lord. We'll talk about that more later. All right? Next, one of these men is in fact the Lord, Yahweh. Let me show you that. Again, verse 3, we'll talk about that in a minute. But look at verse 8, chapter 18, verse 9. Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. All right, somebody's speaking there. Who is it? Look at verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a son? That's who? Yahweh. All right? So two angels and Yahweh in the form of what? Men. Now that's mysterious, isn't it? Very mysterious. Next, this third man is the Lord, and yet he's distinct from the Lord. Okay? Look at verse chapter 18, verse 17. The Lord said, so who's speaking? Yahweh, the Lord, right? Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. So the Lord's speaking, yet he's talking about who? The Lord. Okay? By doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, what's going on? All right. Well, I think probably you're going to see, just like we concluded about the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord and yet he's distinct from the Lord. Who is this third personage that is Yahweh? What person of the Trinity? Who is the Lord and yet distinct from the Lord? The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, right? He is Yahweh, one with the Father, yet he is distinct. One essence, but distinct person. So here you have a pre-incarnate visitation by who? We know him as Jesus Christ in his incarnation. This is the second person of the Trinity. Theologians often call this a Christophany, a revelation of Christ, very similar to the angel of the Lord. Now, he simply looks like a man, right? When he was born in Bethlehem, did he simply look like a man? No, he really was a man then. Here, he simply looked like a man. I think you can agree with me, that's a little mysterious, isn't it? But that's interesting. This is, in fact, the one that would come in fulfillment to what? The promise to Abraham. All the families of the earth would be blessed. Why? Because he, the seed of the woman, would come through him. And here he is, even now, confirming the covenant to Abraham. Remarkable. Next, Abraham shows hospitality. He shows hospitality. We read that verses 2 through 8. Now, it's a little bit difficult for us to grasp all the dynamics of this because in America, we aren't that hospitable anymore. Okay, and we used to be more, but even then we weren't as much as the ancient Near East. They were really hospitable. In fact, it was a demand culturally. You were very hospitable to strangers. Okay, so let's see this play out here. First of all, we see this, his sudden awareness. Now, we can't press this too hard. Look at verse 2. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing there. It does seem pretty sudden, doesn't it? Behold, three men are there. His sudden awareness. Some have suggested that in the hot sun, Abraham had dozed off, and when he looked up, there they were. Okay? I don't know. We don't know that for sure, do we? But it was definitely sudden. But notice as well his welcome. It was a spontaneous welcome and a very respectful one. What does he do? He bows down. Now people bow down to people out of respect. All right? Certainly, that's true. There's a bit of a debate about when Abraham realized that this was the very presence of who? Of God. There's a little bit of a debate about that. There's various arguments on both sides. And I'm telling you, if you think hard about it, you can come up with pretty good arguments on both sides of this chapter that he does right away recognize that this is the Lord's revelation to him. There's other arguments that he actually doesn't recognize until a little bit later, right when he starts talking about Sarah. All right? But I think, I'm going to argue for this way, that in fact Abraham does know pretty right off that this is in fact a revelation of God. And this is, I think, the first evidence of that, that he bows down. He's worshiping, right? As he rose from the ground, what did he do? Well, he gives his invitation. He gives an invitation in verses 3 through 5. Look at what he says. And he said, even though he saw these three men, verse 3, my Lord, he addresses in one person, right? So he's focused on one person. He's focused on one person. Verse 3. Now, it's pretty clear that Abraham recognized of these three men, folks, one of them was what? The leader, right? One was different than the other. Somehow he knew that. Now he says, my Lord. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, you know this. Sometimes people can say Lord and they simply mean what? Sir. Sir. Right? Other times it's Master referring to Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. So in Hebrew, the same is the case as well. Sometimes someone might say Sir in a respectful way. And some translations have this in lower capital L, so that would be sir, all right? But the word Adonai can go sir, or it's referring to God. In this text, it's actually Adonai. And that word, that form of that word is almost exclusively referring to a name of God. So I would take that to mean that here Abraham acknowledges him as God. That would be my understanding. Now, if that's right, then he recognized this one man as a visitation of God himself, a theophany. God is visiting. And he speaks what? If I find favor, right? He speaks of favor there. Now, Abraham does address all of them as well, verses 4 through 5. And this is very typical of hospitality and the kinds of things they would talk about, washing feet, resting. Okay, that you may go before you go on your way. Words of hospitality there. Well, let's move on to verses 6 through 8. His hurried, extravagant hospitality. Now, why do I say hurried? As I read it, I think you probably heard me emphasize some things. All right, look at verse 6. Abraham says this. It says this about Abraham. So Abraham, what? Hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare, right? Verse 7, Abraham ran. Okay? And at the end it says, and he hurried to prepare it. He was in a frenzy, wasn't he? Now, wouldn't you be? If you came to realize that God had visited you in the form of a man, wouldn't you be in a hurry too? He was. Now, why do I say extravagant hospitality? Well, look at verse 6. How many measures? 3 measures of fine flour. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a lot. Well, it's a lot, actually. And the way we know that is 1 Samuel 25. You remember the account of Abigail, Nabal's wife? Nabal was a fool, right? David and his men had helped him, and they wanted help from him, and he said no, and he was going to actually retaliate against them in some way. And one of David's men runs and tells Abigail, and Abigail says, my husband's a fool, you know? And she actually hastily prepares a meal for them. So this is David and all his men. And guess how many measures? 5. So if 5 prepare for all these men, 3 is still a pretty good amount, right? That's it. So this is pretty extravagant. Another thing we notice is this. What does Abraham run and kill? A choice calf. A choice calf. That's pretty extravagant. And if you look at what would have normally been expected, it certainly was not expected he would do that in hospitality. This is an extravagant hospitality that he gives. Now look at verse 8. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Curds, sour milk, or I've been told that it refers to what we would know as like a kind of yogurt, and milk. Now, and the calf were prepared. He placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So it shows us this extravagant hospitality. Now, notice that verse 8 says Abraham was basically the attendant. Was Abraham a rich man? Did he have a lot of servants? He did. It's interesting to me that he actually took the trouble to get everything prepared himself. And he's the one that's standing there as an attendant. That's another indication. He wants to be involved in this. This is the Lord's revelation to him and his wife, as we'll see. Now, no doubt there are some questions still in our minds about this, right? There are some questions. And I've come to the conclusion, my questions are going to be totally answered about this. And I don't think yours are either. What's interesting is they do what? They sit down and what? They eat. Okay? Now, do angels have to eat? No. Does the pre-incarnate Son of God have to eat? No. All right. Years later, the Son of God is born in Bethlehem. And did he need to eat? Yeah, because he's truly a Son of God. He's truly a human being, right? After he dies and rises again and he's glorified, after he sees his disciples, what does he do in their presence? He eats. Did he have to eat? No, he just did it to show them he's not just a spirit, right? So basically, that's an illustration of the fact that though, for example, the risen Christ did not have to eat, he could. Same thing here. Though the angels did not have to eat, though the Son of God did not have to eat, they did out of deference to the hospitality shown by Abraham. So hopefully that's helpful to clarify that a little bit. Now before we move on to the second half of our text, I want to ask this question. Are we supposed to take anything away from that? Okay. The text doesn't say, you know, and you should learn this from that, okay? But a lot of commentators have pointed out, and I think rightly so, that there is a reality, there is fellowship between who? Between Abraham and the Lord here. And there are themes throughout Scripture that show this. There is this relational closeness, this intimacy that's communicated by a sharing of meal from Abraham to the Lord and these angels. Alan Ross puts it this way, a good case can be made that the visitation to eat in Abraham's tent, I would say eat with Abraham, was meant to convey intimate fellowship, and on the basis of such a close relationship, the Lord would guarantee the imminent birth of the child of promise. It's interesting. Maybe, right? Well, and he gives some examples later on. At the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, after it's all done, what happens? Listen to what Exodus 24:9 says, Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against them, the nobles and the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. There's some fellowship going on there, isn't there? There's some closeness. Gideon, when he was called as a judge, gave a meal to who? To the Lord. Several other examples could be given. But we did something tonight that's interesting, didn't we? We carried out the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, right? What do you think? One of the things that was very clear in 1 Corinthians that teaches us that when we do that, we are sharing, aren't we? There is a fellowship. There's a closeness. Not that Christ is in the bread or the cup, right? But that this is a way that we remember Christ. And there is a welcoming, a intimate fellowship with Him as we worship Him. One day there will be what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, right before the second coming of Christ. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." When you say that supper communicates fellowship, wonderful fellowship. You see the theme of fellowship and intimacy between God and His people as evidenced by sharing of a meal. In fact, in the letter of Christ to the church of Laodicea, He says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And often you hear people referring that to an evangelistic thing. But if you look at that context, He's talking to the church. Okay? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me." Again, the imagery of a meal and a fellowship between God and His people. What a blessing to know that Jesus is always standing at the door of His people's hearts and saying, "Let's fellowship. I'm knocking. You open, we will dine together. We will have intimate fellowship with one another." You know the joy of having that kind of an intimate fellowship with the Lord? You have a time every day where you, as it were, have a meal with the Lord. He dines with you and He feeds your soul. This is a picture of wonderful fellowship between Abraham and the Lord. But beyond that, we also see this. The Lord does have fellowship with His covenant people. But secondly, the Lord confronts unbelief and strengthens the faith of His covenant people. He confronts unbelief and strengthens the faith of His people. Now let's see how this plays out for Sarah. It's very clear in verse 9, Sarah is the reason for this visit by the Lord. Sarah is the reason for this visit by the Lord. Look at verse 9. "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?'" Okay? In other words, here we've been having wonderful fellowship. I've revealed myself to you, but where is Sarah, your wife? Why? Because that's why the Lord came. Right? That's the main purpose in terms of confronting her and helping her. So what takes place here? You get the picture. The Lord appears along with these two angels to Abraham, has this meal, but now He's starting to pursue Sarah. Now, the Lord had already graciously pursued her husband. Now He is pursuing her. First of all, we see this. Sarah hears the Lord's prophecy about the promised child through her. She hears the prophecy. Verse 9, "Then they said to her, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And He said, 'There in the tent.'" Verse 10, He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind her. Three things to notice here. First of all, it says the Lord says He will return. Nowhere do we see that He returns in the Scriptures. So there's a question, what does that mean? Probably it just means that He will bring it to pass. He will make it happen. I will return. I will bring this to pass. When is this going to happen? When is she going to have the child? This time next year. Again, the Lord had already said that to Abraham back in chapter 17, verse 21. He says, "Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now look what the last point of verse 10 tells us. Who is listening? Sarah, she hears it. Again, had she heard it before from Abraham? We don't know. Well, it's very clear she didn't believe it if she had. Okay? How would she respond? Well, Sarah responds to the Lord's prophecy in verses 11 through 12. Let's read that. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. It's like the Lord, before He tells us her response, as readers, we get to be reminded how impossible this is, so that maybe we can understand how she's going to respond next, though we're going to see that she shouldn't respond that way. Verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also?" Two things to note. First of all, we are reminded of the impossible nature of this promise being fulfilled. The impossible nature of this being fulfilled. Two things to note here. Both Abraham and Sarah are what? They're old. They're advanced in age. Abraham is 99. Sarah is 89. Now that, of course, is a problem, but it wasn't necessarily a problem for Abraham. The problem was who? It was Sarah. The problem was Sarah. Literally, the issue with Sarah is there. She was past childbearing. Literally, as she was past the manner of women. The scripture here is very explicit. She had already had a life change. Our text simply puts the result of that she was past childbearing. For Sarah to have a child, it was how possible? Impossible. Not biologically even a possibility. It wasn't that it was not likely or a remote possibility. It was not even an option. Up to this point in the narrative of Genesis, we've been told that she's old, that she doesn't have children, that she's barren, she's getting older. But now we're told that she's past the age of childbirth. So it's really put down to the fact that if God's promise is going to be fulfilled, it's going to be in spite of the fact that biologically this cannot happen. How would Sarah respond? Well, Sarah responds solely on the basis of its impossibility. And she does what? She laughs. Sound familiar? Who laughed before her? Abraham. Now, nothing in the text tells us that Sarah was there before. But I do find it very interesting that Abraham's wife has the same problem he has. I find that interesting. He laughs, she laughs. Men, we need to recognize that part of being a leader in the home is that our character is often repeated in those who are in the home, by those who are in the home. Sometimes we're frustrated with various sin in our families, and what we ought to do is examine our own selves and our own lives and see if maybe we have been modeling that very thing. Now, she raises the age issue again. She says, after I have become old, all right, and then she says, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? She also raises the fact that she and her husband had not been intimate recently. And her response is, this is impossible. It's not going to happen. This response by Sarah is rather ugly, isn't it? Not going to happen, she's saying to herself. She's laughing. Now notice as well, though, in that little phrase, and real quick note this, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, lowercase, who's she talking about? Abraham. Now what's interesting is Peter picks up on that in 1 Peter 3:5, and he says this, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, Scripture is not saying that women in the church age are supposed to call their husbands Lord, okay? But what it is saying is this, that they are to have that same spirit of submission and respect that was evidenced by Sarah by calling her husband Lord. Now, how would the Lord respond to Sarah's unbelief? The Lord does confront her, but do you know this? Do you know this as a child of God, that whenever God confronts you, it's always redemptively. He's always trying to work with you to make you like Him and to change you. So Sarah is confronted and strengthened regarding the Lord's prophecy. Look at verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So Sarah is confronted and strengthened regarding this promise. By the way, notice who confronts her. Who is it? It's the Lord. Again, it clearly shows us that this is Yahweh who has been visiting with Abraham. First of all, he confronted her for her unbelieving laughter. For her unbelieving laughter. Now, look at 18:12. Okay, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" Verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham. So she's in the tent. And the Lord says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?'" Now, who did she laugh to? Herself. And she said something to herself. And who heard it? God. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord knew it all. You're a child of God. You know this in reality, don't you? The Lord confronts you about sin in your heart, even when no one else around you have any idea that's going on in your heart. Why? Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Psalm 139, 1 through 4, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart." The Lord was searching the heart of Sarah. We may be good at suppressing words of unbelief, but what about our hearts? The Lord sees it all, doesn't He? But now the Lord does what He is so wonderfully good at. He strengthens her faith by confronting her with who He is. Look at verse 14. "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" And really the whole text is driving at that question. Is anything too difficult from the Lord? And then He says, "At the appointed time, I will return to you." Remember, Abraham says, "Lord, how is this going to happen? Oh, that Ishmael would live before You." And the Lord says, "No. It will be with Isaac by your wife." Sarah, He says to Sarah, "You laughed. No. Is anything too difficult for Me? It will happen at this appointed time next year." He strengthens her faith by declaring to her what is going on. The Lord knows that she is still listening, so He asks this wonderful question, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" That word "difficult" is the very same word that we heard earlier in Isaiah 9:6. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful. Miraculous Counselor. Supernatural Counselor. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Anything that's so miraculous that God couldn't do it? Is there anything like that? No, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. 1,000 times over, nothing is too difficult. Now, this keeps coming up in Scripture. And if you follow throughout Scripture these kind of statements that say, is impossible? The Lord does the impossible. Nothing's too difficult. You know what kind of context this comes up on every single time I've found it? Every single time that I've found it, it comes up with something to do with the great plan of redemption. All right, let me show you real quick. Jeremiah 32:17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You." And in that context, the Lord reveals His new covenant for Israel. At the end of the chapter, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." Verse 27. "Is anything too difficult for Me?" Zechariah 8:6. Also in a new covenant context with Israel. "Behold, I am the Lord," the outworking of that covenant, "the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for Me?" Luke 1:35-37. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold," that was pretty biologically impossible that a virgin would have a child, right? Very similar, isn't it? Okay. Behold, "even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible for God." Does that have something to do with the plan of redemption? John the Baptist, Christ. Matthew 19:26. After Jesus said, "It's easier for a rich
man, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get saved. He says this, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Would you say salvation has something to do with the plan of redemption? I think it's very interesting. Why is it that God keeps revealing himself as the Almighty God that nothing is impossible with in relationship to the plan of redemption? I think it has to be this. Could it be that one of the... It has to be this. It has to be the fact that God wants to show us he is most passionate about what? The plan of redemption. And if you want to know his power, you connect yourself with that plan of redemption. Because you'll know that nothing is impossible with him. You think maybe one of the reasons we do not live in fresh awareness of his might and his glory and his strength is because we are not living explicitly in line with the plan of redemption. Maybe we have, unfortunately, we've come to know Christ and maybe we've kind of got distracted. We're not so much gospel-centered, mission on the focus on the gospel. We're concerned about growing in Christ through the gospel. We're concerned of letting it flow through us to others that need the gospel. Maybe the reason why we don't experience the power of God, that nothing is impossible for God, is because we're not focused on that plan of redemption in all of our lives. Because if you want to know this God of the impossible, he says, everywhere he says it that I can find, he's saying it in relationship to this plan of redemption. It is that kind of life that's centered on that plan that experiences the almighty power of God, that nothing is too difficult. He delights to display that almighty power in conjunction with his redemptive purposes in our lives and others. How would Sarah respond to this confrontation? Well, Sarah denies her unbelief. Verse 15. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, why did she deny? Because she was afraid, right? This kind of fear says, oh, I sinned, I better hide from God. The right kind of fear says, I sinned, oh, I must cast myself on the mercy of God alone. That's the right kind of fear of God. Here again, she is showing she needs to grow in her knowledge of God. She needs to realize that her only hope is the Lord, not herself. So when she sins, who should she run to? The Lord, and acknowledge her sin, not herself, not run to herself. Any parent knows how this plays out in a home. A child does something they know they shouldn't do. They get caught in it. And then what do about it? They lie about it. So one sin gives birth to what? Another sin. That's often the case. One sin gives birth to another. Let me ask you, has the Lord been exposing your sin to you? Are you acknowledging it? Are you repenting from it, of it? Are you trusting in his cleansing blood to forgive you and to cleanse you from that? Or are you hiding it? Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. God gives grace to the humble. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, I have said that Sarah's faith was strengthened. Okay, is that legitimate? Look at verse 15. That's kind of a downer verse, isn't it? You laugh. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. Right? Yet I'm saying her faith was strengthened. So am I off base for saying that? Well, I would think I would be, except for the fact that we have an inspired testimony. Okay. So we have an inspired testimony in Hebrews 11:11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Apparently, Sarah's faith was strengthened, right? The Lord had done it. He had worked in her life. And maybe recently you have displayed unbelief in something that the Lord has said he would do. Well, just remember, he confronts his children over things like that. Has he confronted you? How are you responding? Are you repenting? And also remember this, the same God who confronts us over our weak faith and our faith that's mixed with unbelief is the same God that delights to have fellowship with us. Why does he confront us? So he can get rid of us? No, he confronts us that we might have more sweet fellowship with him. In the words of our Savior, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him, into him, and will dine with him, and he with me." If you're a child of God this week, every one of us can dine with who? Every one of us with Jesus. Now that's encouraging to know that, isn't it? You say, "Well, I haven't really felt that recently." Well, it's not because of the Lord, is it? He's knocking. So that should give you hope. You just go to him and acknowledge to him you want to have sweet fellowship with him this week. And he is the one with whom there is nothing too difficult. Do you know this one? That nothing is too difficult for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that there is nothing too difficult for you. And we pray that as your people, that we would recognize that, we could know your power more frequently. We could enjoy your almighty strength more if we would, by your grace, live our lives for what we were made for. The plan of redemption. That we might spread your fame everywhere we go in all of our lives. That we might see you work to carry out the fame of your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Nathaniel?